You may be seated. Good morning, Cornerstone. It's so good to be exploring God's word with you together on this very special Pentecost morning. We're going to start off this morning with a little bit of calendar math. Canon Stephen is not allowed to answer this question. But who else here remembers or can figure out what the word Pentecost means? Anyone? 50th. Every year, the Christian church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus at Easter, and every year, exactly 50 days later, the Christian church celebrates the miracle of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, I've been doing both these things for years and years without ever really understanding just how Easter and Pentecost are related, other than that one came after the other. But there's some truly beautiful logic baked into the calendar math that connects Easter and Pentecost that I believe can transform our understanding of our purpose in life in ways that are both profound and practical. When God called to himself his chosen people, he began layering into their shared life a calendar of remembrance feasts. A variety of feasts that commemorated the mighty works of God in his people. And then thousands of years later, in the days of Jesus, the meaning of these various feasts, even though the feasts pointed to the past, blossomed into fullness, made clear by Jesus. The Feast of the Passover, for example, was instituted on the very night that the Lord liberated his people from slavery and oppression. And critical to that plan was the application of the blood of a slain lamb on the doorposts of the house. And every year afterward, the Jewish people observed the Feast of the Passover, looking back on God's saving work. And then in the fullness of time, of course, the Lord sent his only Son, the Lamb of God, to die and shed his blood so that not only the Jewish people, but people from every tribe and nation and tongue might be liberated from slavery to sin and death. This happened on that same night. There's a clear and foundational connection between the Passover and Good Friday, even though the two events were separated by over 1,000 years. But what I didn't realize until fairly recently is that there are other important Jewish feasts that overlap with the Passover. The observance of the Passover lasts 7 days, and on the Sunday of Passover, the Jewish people observed the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was one of three feasts to offer thanks to the Lord for the harvest. And this feast was the earliest spring harvest feast, specifically the harvest of barley, which is the grain with the shortest growing season. And on the Feast of First Fruits, the first sheaves of barley were cut from the field and then waved as a thank offering before the Lord of the harvest. And so I had clocked the significance of Jesus' death on Passover, but I was ignorant of the fact that he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. The Apostle Paul, however, was much better informed than I am, and he draws out this reality in his letter to the Corinthians, writing, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Isn't that beautiful? Paul makes this connection to assure the church that God will raise us to life on the last day, and we know that the Lord will do that for us because he did it first for Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, his life was the first fruit of the saving work of God for all of mankind. But there's more. Jesus uses the language of the Lord's harvest over and over again in Scripture to speak of God's saving purposes. And he says something particularly interesting to his disciples during Holy Week. At that time, Jewish people were coming to Jerusalem from all around, all the surrounding areas, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. But Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die. And as he spoke with his friends to prepare them for what was going to happen, he said these words, "Truly, truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus was signaling to the disciples that he himself was going to die for a harvest of souls that were going to come later. The body of Jesus Christ is the grain of wheat that died and fell into the earth so that we might live. If Jesus was the single grain of wheat buried at Passover, we know he was looking to the wheat harvest. And all of this cues up, believe it or not, cues us up for Pentecost, because at Pentecost, the wheat harvest begins, that latter and greater harvest. Jesus was sent by the Father for the sake of the harvest. Jesus died that you and I might have life and have it abundantly. He was looking ahead with joy to the harvest, a harvest that would begin 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost. So I've often wondered, like, why this wait? In theory, Jesus could have risen from his grave and taken right off from the tomb to take up his earthly ministry again himself, right? A ministry now supercharged with the power of the resurrection behind it. He could have had the joy of bringing in the harvest of souls himself. Instead, he waited that the church herself might have this honor. Jesus did all the bitter work of suffering and death, but he has given over the light and easy work of reaping the harvest, bringing in the sheaves. He's left the reward to us. In the mystery of our unity with Christ, we have become his body and have been entrusted to complete his mission, to carry out his mission. This is the reason we exist, Cornerstone. This is why we're here. Now, this reality was not obvious to the disciples at that time. People don't always understand what's going on while it's happening. But for Jesus, of course, the gap in time between resurrection and Pentecost was always part of the plan. That wait was a purposeful season of orientation as Jesus got his disciples ready to begin bringing in the harvest. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was saying stuff like, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." Or, "The harvest is plentiful. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Immediately after his resurrection, even while his disciples were still disbelieving with joy, Jesus explained clearly to the disciples that they would be proclaiming his death and resurrection, proclaiming the repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. And immediately before his ascension into heaven, he doubled down on this message and this mission, telling them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. So in these final weeks of his ministry on earth, it's like Jesus is preparing his followers like an archer prepares a bow to shoot an arrow. He's pulling back his mighty arm and aiming the church toward the target, the harvest. And he increases that tension and he holds it, right? Even as he gets clearer and clearer with the disciples about what they're called to do, he's asking them to hold steady until the promised Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. "Behold," he said, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive power for witness when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, it is true that the Lord entrusted this precious work of bringing in the harvest to his church. But it's really important to remember that we are not alone in that. In fact, we are utterly, utterly incapable of such glorious work apart from his Holy Spirit among us. We need the Holy Spirit working both in us and in those to whom we speak, those he is calling to himself. Our mission is a sacred partnership with the Lord, one in which our participation is both insufficient for the work and essential to the plan. It's insufficient, but it is essential to the plan that God devised. I think that's really, really important to hold to both of those things. Our contribution to the great work of evangelism, of bringing the sheaves, it is totally insufficient for that work. We cannot accomplish it in ourselves, but it is also essential to God's plan. Our participation, God has ordained as necessary to that plan. So if you feel like evangelism is way beyond your abilities, or even way beyond your desires, if you get tongue-tied talking about spiritual things, if you don't know a lot about theology, the whole thing, you're like, oh, it feels cringy. I have some news for you. None of that matters a ton. Your abilities and your attitude toward bringing the harvest is always going to be inadequate for the glorious work of God. We're always falling short in one way or the other. However, none of that changes the fact that the Lord is with you. You are responsible to partner with him, and he is totally responsible for making up what you lack. He is responsible for the results. And today's text is a stunning example of this. Feel free to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. When this scene opens, there are probably about 120 of Jesus' disciples gathered together in some sort of like a members-only, like private upper room type situation. But scholars agree that somewhere in the middle of verse 4, the disciples moved out of that room and relocated to the outer courts of the temple in Jerusalem, which was a very public setting. I'm just going to read through this passage, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." Was this group of disciples fit for this miraculous work, this work of bringing the gospel to the whole world? Many of the disciples hailed from Galilee, and we can tell from the vibes in this story, the Galileans were considered to be hicks, rubes, rednecks, whatever term it means unsophisticated and undereducated to you. If you were recruiting a ministry team to debut the gospel to the world for the first time in cosmopolitan Jerusalem at the height of the festival season, there would be no reason to choose this group of people. They had no evangelism strategy or script in place. They lacked the cultural cachet and charisma necessary to attract positive attention from the crowd. Their track record for even understanding what Jesus expected of them was a little iffy. In the end, none of that mattered. Their contribution to God's work at Pentecost was insufficient for the results. But God had decided that their contribution to his plan was essential. God chose not to do his work apart from their involvement. And the disciples were doing the only thing that a faithful evangelist needs to do. They were speaking publicly of the mighty works of God that they had witnessed and experienced. The Holy Spirit took it from there. In this case, the Holy Spirit worked a sign that connected uniquely and personally with each one who heard. The Holy Spirit was active in those who were speaking, and he was active in those who heard. As the visitors to Jerusalem expressed their astonishment at this and began to question it, Peter engaged their questions. He shared the gospel more fully with them, and he ended by calling them to repentance. And over 3,000 people received that salvation for which Jesus died. These 3,000 souls brought into the kingdom of God were the first fruits of Pentecost, that feast of first fruits. This harvest was a miracle. It was a miracle of collaboration, a co-laboring between Christ and his church, made possible by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, that concept of first fruits assumed that the fullness of the harvest was yet to come. The Great Commission was given to all of Christendom through the ages, not just the early disciples. The Holy Spirit is given to all of Christendom, not just those early disciples. So we have to ask, what do these events at Pentecost have to do with us here in Chicago in 2026 on Memorial Day weekend? So there's a sense in which the events at Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, are unique in that they were the definitive fulfillment of God's promise from ages past. This is the fulfillment of promise that God had made for years and years earlier. The prophet Joel said it most memorably. This was in the opening of our service. The prophet Joel wrote, "It shall come to pass that I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Before Christ's work on the cross, before his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit was not present with God's people in the same way that he became present at Pentecost. There's a before and after in the relationship between God and humankind that shifted at Pentecost. It was an inaugural event marking the beginning of the age of the church, who now continues the mission and the ministry of Christ to the world. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was unique in that way, that means we don't need to wait for him to come now. As soon as we declare our faith in the Lord, we're baptized and received into his family. He is present and active in our lives. He is present and active in his church continually. But because it was inaugural, it started something, we can absolutely expect to pick up where the disciples left off in carrying out the mission of Christ. We may or may not hear the presence of the Lord among us with a mighty rushing wind. We may or may not see the Spirit manifest in tongues that resemble fire. We may or may not be given the gift of tongues or interpretations. But we can trust that the Holy Spirit will do all that is required to bring in all of those he is calling to himself. This is his harvest. Now, if I were to be so bold as to offer some practical words of application from the story of Pentecost, this amazing story, to our church today, I would say the most important thing is to increase our dependence on the Holy Spirit. I think that's one of the things that the waiting period symbolizes for us. He's with us, but we are dependent upon him. Are we actively depending upon the Holy Spirit to bring in the harvest through our church today? Now, I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I've seen a lot of different approaches, a lot of different mindsets to the work of the Lord being promoted. In the late 20th century, not that long ago, when I was coming of age. If you were talking about witness or evangelism, which are just other ways of talking about the harvest, you were probably talking about apologetics. You were expected, as a believer, to approach faith, and especially sharing your faith, with a lot of specialized knowledge, learning how to refute skeptics, and maybe memorize a script to lead someone through a carefully reasoned set of questions that would result in salvation. There was a lot of emphasis on initiating spiritual conversations. Maybe you'd go door to door, or maybe you'd buttonhole your coworker with a provocative question about where they would end up if they were to die tonight. In latter times, the pendulum seems to have swung away from this, what I believe is an overemphasis on rationalism, to an overemphasis on personal relationship. Here, the technique is to focus on just being as pleasant and non-threatening as possible, and hope that eventually you'll earn enough trust to share what God has done with you, or to say what you think about the Lord without turning them off. My own little joke inside my head is that the old ways required you to hit people with Christian apologetics, and the new way requires you to be a little bit apologetic about being a Christian. Now, obviously, I'm exaggerating a bit here, but both of these mindsets betray a false dependence on ourselves. We do not have to outwit people into God's kingdom. We also don't have to charm them into the kingdom with our winsome personalities. We can simply speak and live openly as people who have experienced the mighty works of God, and then we trust the Holy Spirit with all that will follow. It's a partnership with the Lord in that way. I love the way that the Apostle Paul described the collaboration with God in doing God's work. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he describes his own role and the role of his ministry partner, a man named Apollos, and he contrasts that with the role of God himself. He said, I planted, I did some work. Apollos watered, he did some work, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. In other words, we do need to be active. We need to be engaged. Whether you're planting the seeds of the gospel or nourishing the seeds someone else has planted, you don't even know them or know what they said, we are at work with the Lord. And yet, only the Lord can bring growth and fruit from what we do. This means we can work with light hearts. We can work with good cheer. We can take our harvest work seriously and hold it lightly at the same time. I want to close with a brief illustration from my own life. Although it does not involve our work of evangelism, it does involve a work of reconciliation, which is very closely related. And there's a dynamic that mirrors the same relationship of co-laboring with Christ. Earlier this year, I found myself painfully separated from some very dear friends over our understanding of something that was good and true. We were not able to agree on a matter of great importance. And it brought a sort of divide in our fellowship as believers. Now, I find it kind of excruciating to have an irreconcilable difference with people I dearly love and feel close to. And so I felt highly motivated to try to resolve these differences in the only way that I knew how. My default in this, if it's someone that's a high trust relationship, is we're gonna talk it out. We're gonna go at the topic at hand and see if either I could persuade them to my way of thinking or they could persuade me to their way of thinking so that we could be united. We could be reconciled in the truth of the Lord. And I went at it. But true reconciliation, like true conversion, depends upon the Holy Spirit. I cannot affect that on my own, and neither could my friends. And after multiple unsuccessful attempts to connect, I was forced to really reckon with this reality that we see in Scripture. I have no power in myself to be reconciled to my friends, but there is some way that I can partner with the Lord in the work of reconciliation that He does. I was tempted to keep at it on my own strength and power, tempted to keep trying for a breakthrough through sheer force of will. I was also tempted to give up in despair and kind of just let it all drop. Instead, I found the Lord leading me along a path where I could stay engaged, both with the people that I loved and the truth that I cling, without trying to control the outcome. And this sort of process of staying engaged, staying at work, but holding the results loosely in prayer and faith before the Lord, this requires a degree of things like courage and humility that I don't natively have. I have to rely on the Lord for that. I cannot take it upon myself to persuade or to convince. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, I am called and free to proclaim Jesus, to keep bearing witness to the truth, to keep speaking of the mighty works of God, not in desperation, not in force of will, but in patient hope, trusting in the power of the Spirit to bring forth the harvest of righteousness that Christ came to sow in us and in our neighbors in Chicago whom we dearly love. May the name of the Lord be glorified in his church. Amen.